Welcome, everyone. We're going to look today at the church that's in the city of Thyatira in the book of Revelation. And to start our time of worship, we will sing Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We will notice very quickly that the letter to the church in Thyatira has Psalm 2 as a very important element in mind as Jesus speaks to that church. So let's begin with the singing of Psalm 2. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are going to be reading about the church in Thyatira today, and as we already said, there's some very clear connection between what's said here and Psalm 2, which we will be pointing out. It is the central church, central of the four churches. As you turn, I'm also going to put up here the map that I showed you before with the seven churches, those red squares. And you see how he has already finished the coastal cities, and now he's starting to go down to the south and to the east to finish up the other four cities. So this is kind of a turning point, even geographically, down to the south and to the east, to Thyatira. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. But I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I'll put upon you none other burden. But that which you already have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. So this is the central church, the fourth, in the midst of seven. And I think there's certain uniquenesses of this church that highlight it as the center of the seven, which we'll talk about. It is also unique in that it's the first that switches the order of the what we have referred to as the third element with the fourth element. The third element was the words to hear what the Spirit says, let him that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And the fourth element was the reward given to those that overcome. But this is the first church that switches the order, and all the other churches follow in that order. So we'll notice verse 26, and he that overcometh, so that's where that portion comes, and then it ends, verse 29, he that hath an ear. So that element is switched in this church and all the final churches as well. So some things uniquely set this church apart in the center. We've talked before about how those that interpret these seven addresses, seven letters to the churches, some people understand them to be different periods of the church age. And for Thyatira, they understand it to be the time when the Roman church, the popish church, is spreading its many of its doctrines of transubstantiation, revering Mary, the indulgences, and so forth. And really, this period leads all the way up to the Reformation in their understanding, when Luther will come on board and not nail the 95 theses to the castle of Wittenberg. John Gill is one of those that take this form of interpretation, and he pointed to the fact that Thyatira, the city, the name of the city means daughter. And he referred this to Mary, Virgin Mary, as the daughter of God, as the Pope's, the Roman Catholic Church may refer to her, finding significance in the name of the city. But I think there's definitely a problem in interpreting it that way, because Thyatira is the name of the city. The church that is in the city is not necessarily Thyatira. There's a distinction between the city and the church that's in the city. So just because Thyatira has the name of daughter doesn't mean that the church should be associated with the daughter, as he is connecting it to Mary. And then they would interpret Jezebel, the prophetess that we're going to speak about, one who's encouraging the people into sexual immorality and to eating things offered to idols. They would spiritualize her and say that's the Roman church, as it led the people into their idolatry. But again, Jezebel, if we are to take the parallel of Antipas, who was in the church in Pergamos, Antipas was an actual martyr by that name of Antipas. And so Jezebel would also not be spiritualized, but rather be an actual person by that name. And also, we could say that even though there are similarities between her and King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, in the Old Testament, still, she is not receiving the name Jezebel as a nickname, so to speak, to connect her to Jezebel in the Old Testament, but that must be her name, as in the case with Antipas, or in the case of even Balaam, mentioned in the last letter as well, the last address. So, understanding this to just be a reference to the church at that time when John was in Patmos sending out this letter, we should examine the church in that sense. This is, again, highlighted as a unique church, I would say, by the first element that comes in each of these letters, a reference to Jesus as the one speaking. In verse 18, it says, he says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." The reference to him being a Son of God is very unique. He's not referring back to chapter 1 like we've seen with so many of these identifications of Christ. He's not referring back to chapter 1 because it's not mentioned in chapter 1 that he is the Son of God. Said that he's the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, but not that he's the Son of God. In fact, in all of Revelation, this is the only reference to him being the Son of God. The title Son of God is very important for John as an author. As he wrote the Gospel of John, he ends the book of John, the Gospel of John, saying, "These things are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So all the Gospel of John, brings out these three elements, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, God himself, and that by believing you may have life through his name. I've done different Bible studies with military guys bringing out those points throughout the Gospel of John, which is a wonderful study. So Jesus, clearly, of course, to all of us, he is the Son of God, and he is God himself. But there seems to be a connection here with Jesus being the Son of God in reference to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which we said is pretty significant here in the Psalm, or in the letter to the church of Thyatira. If we go down to verse 26, where he speaks to the reward that the one who overcomes receives, it says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." A very clear reference back to Psalm chapter 2. So let's go back to Psalm chapter 2. He is referring to verse 8 and following. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Very clear reference back here to Psalm 2. But Psalm 2 also says in verse 7, "I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And so a very clear connection as to why Jesus is here with the letter to Thyatira, Church of Thyatira, saying that he is the Son of God, because in this psalm, it's declared that he would be the Son of God in relation to the Father as the Davidic king. We see this also when we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant given to David. He wants to make a house or a temple for God. David does. But God replies that he would not make a house. His son would make a house for him, Solomon, and ultimately Christ. But then instead, God would make for him a house. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." And so very clearly here in the covenant, there's a father-son relationship. We can turn to Psalm 89 as well. Psalm 89, which speaks about the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, verse 26, speaking of David, God says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And so the Davidic covenant establishes a relationship of father and son between David and God, and the sons of David and God, in that respect. But of course, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, not only as the Davidic king that shall reign one day, but as the only begotten Son of God, only begotten uniquely, in comparison to us who are adopted into the family, by creation, by then our recreation in Christ, but only through adoption, him uniquely as the only begotten of the Father. And so this would also explain the mention of the Father in verse 27 of Revelation chapter 2, going back to there, that even as I received of my Father, there is that Father-Son connection that Jesus is referring to when he refers to himself as the Son of God. The next description of Jesus is that he has eyes like unto a flame of fire. Eyes like unto a flame of fire. That we saw back in chapter 1, in verse 14, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. We see this in Revelation 19 as well, when Jesus comes on the white horse. He has these eyes that are a flame of fire. We also saw before that this goes back to Daniel chapter 10, with the man in the linen clothes who had eyes as a flame of fire as well. And I think that is reference to Christ as well back in Daniel chapter 10. But the eyes of the flame as flames of fire, the flame of fire may imply the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit with Christ in discerning the hearts of men. It's very interesting to see the work of the second and the third person of the Trinity together in so many aspects of salvation. Inspiration, it's the Spirit of Christ who speaks through the prophets. So that's the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit of Christ himself that's speaking through the prophets. And so many other aspects of salvation as it involves either all the Trinity or the Son and the Spirit working together in a special way. So we see in John that he refers to the Holy Spirit in relation to fire when he says, I baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, which was fulfilled on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles and they saw above their heads the tongues of fire. And so the fire of the Holy Spirit may be seen even here in the eyes of Christ. And one clear connection to that would be Isaiah chapter 11. To go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Prophecy of Christ concerning the millennial reign, as he speaks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. It says in Isaiah 11 verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And so here with the Spirit coming upon this branch, which is a reference to Christ, he is able to see the hearts of men for what they are. He doesn't have to hear with his ears the lies that they're telling him, to try to understand from his body language whether they're telling the truth. He knows into their very soul whether they are speaking the truth or not. And so his judgment is related to the work of the Holy Spirit placed upon him. And so as we turn back to Revelation chapter 2, the one that has eyes of like a flame of fire, this is a very clear connection to what he says to the church in Thyatira when he says in verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the hearts, reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So the eyes of a flame of fire search the hearts of men, are able to search the hearts of men. And of course, only God, or the Son of God, as he's called here, can do that, searching the hearts of men. A little bit more challenging is the description of his feet. His feet are like fine brass. Again, the reference is back to the prior chapter, in verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. So it's speaking the fine brass or polished brass, or it's even translated like burnished brass, speaks of its very purity, of its shining elements, that it glimmering element, one could say, of his feet. This again we saw back in Daniel chapter 10 with the man in the linen clothes who had the eyes of a flame of fire. He also had the feet of the burnished brass. And also we're going to see this in Ezekiel chapter 1 with the four living creatures that are there in Ezekiel chapter 1. A reference to the four living creatures that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. And so that makes my mind think that maybe this also speaks of the purity of his feet, just as Moses had to take off his sandals in front of the burning bush, and Joshua later was told to take off his feet before the angel of the Lord, which is Christ himself. So this would speak of the purity of Christ's feet and the purity of the cherubim's feet. Those that are uniquely carrying the chariot of God in Ezekiel, and as we see in the book of Revelation, in the very presence of God as well, that their feet and their legs are pure with this brass. And that might be the meaning thereof. Other commentators have referred to this in reference to judgment, as he stamps out the wicked. Some have connected it with the smashing of the vessel later in this letter, but that seems to be by the rod or the staff of iron, as Psalm 2 indicates. So I wouldn't go that route, but maybe it does speak of judgment as well, as he deals with Jezebel in this in this letter. So that is the description of Christ. Then we turn to what Christ sees about the church in verse 19 and following. When you look at a Bible that breaks the passages of Scripture up in paragraph or sections that has like a title to each of those sections, you see that all seven churches are given some kind of name. The faithful church, the corrupt church, the dead church, whatever may be the description. Thyatira is often called the corrupt church. But when we look at what Christ says here about the church, we have to acknowledge that that's pretty incorrect when you understand all that the church is doing. Yes, there's corruption in the church, which they're not being faithful to really deal with as they should, but nevertheless, the church as a whole, it seems pretty healthy, pretty vibrant in what it's doing. So we see in verse 19, Jesus saying, I know thy works and charity, love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. None of the other churches does he express that their works that started off are even greater later. One commentator mentioned that that's actually unique among churches as a whole, that as they start off well, they usually start dwindling in their effectiveness. But this church started off well and only continued even more and more and more to increase in the works that God, Jesus, delights in. He saw their love, as it says, their charity. That was what Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, lacked. They had lost their first love. They had service here in verse 19, a word that relates to the word deacon, and service that they do for one another and caring for one another, which ultimately would be a work as well, but nevertheless, particularly highlighted by Christ as service to one another. Their faith remained true to God, dependent on him. And their patience, as we said before, the word patience, probably better translated perseverance, as it's related to persevering through the tribulations and the struggles that they were facing. So they have all these wonderful elements that show a genuine, vibrant church in many respects. But then he turns to verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So the pastor in particular, as the you singular refers to him, he is to be blamed in some respect in verse 20. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. He was allowing her to speak. He was allowing her to continue to preach her doctrine. This is particularly significant, or Christ shows his great indignation in this, as he says that she was allowed to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. To seduce my servants, that's a very emphatic expression of my own servants. You're allowing this woman to deceive her, to lead astray and guide in the way of all of her whoredom and idolatry. And he's indignant against the pastor for allowing his people, his servants, to be led astray, rather than stepping in and saying this is wrong and stopping it. As the church in Ephesus did do, the pastor there and the people there in Ephesus saw those who were saying they were apostles but were not, and they called them liars, and they got them out of the church. Where the pastor in Thyatira is going wrong is he's not acknowledging this woman who's speaking these false doctrines and leading the people away. Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. And of course, this is Jesus speaking. So what is implied here is that Jesus does not call her a prophetess. Prophet or a prophet of the Lord comes in the name of the Lord, speaking the words of the Lord. He is the one that sends them. So if Jesus is saying that she's just calling herself a prophetess, very clearly, she's not speaking for him. She is speaking from her own heart, and that is leading the church astray rather than to be faithful to him. And she's teaching them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. As we saw in the last church, the church of Pergamos, they were teaching the doctrines of Balaam, which led the people of Israel into whoredoms at Baal Peor, and also led them to idolatry at that time. And so she is teaching the very same things. Back with the Church of Pergamos, also the Nicolaitans were teaching the very same things. So these two elements of sexual immorality and idolatry seem to be strongly connected and quite prevalent generally in this area. The church in Ephesus, again, was praised that they did not allow the Nicolaitans to teach in their churches. So it was even down in Ephesus, even though the church was faithful to not allow it to be there. Now, again, there are some similarities that can be brought out about this woman, Jezebel, with Ahab's wife, who was the daughter of a king of Tyre who worshipped Baal and influenced Ahab very effectively to make Baal worship prevalent in Israel. Before that time, the children of Israel didn't follow God as they ought to. They went after the calves that were made, the calf worship. But Ahab uniquely brought Baal worship into Israel, which Elijah, of course, had to fight against with his contest on Mount Carmel, and was victorious by God sending the fire down upon the altar. But even in that situation, he fled from Jezebel and her threats to kill him. So Jezebel, the Old Testament, certainly does have her parallels to this woman, being very headstrong, very confident in her ability to manipulate situations and ultimately to lead the people into idolatry. But again, I would explain that is just a similarity, not the reason why she is called Jezebel in any way. In verse 21, it says, I, Jesus, gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. It's very interesting to see Jesus offering her repentance, or an opportunity to repent. Was she a Christian? Is he being patient with one of his children? When we see other passages of Scripture, very clearly, these type of actions demonstrate heart that's turned away from God. If they don't repent, demonstrates a heart that's turned away from them, from Him. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God tells us to separate out the leaven from the lump, because there will be brothers that are fornicators and adulterers and covetous and so forth, which we must separate out from among us. And there, Paul refers to them as brothers, with, of course, the hope that they will repent and turn back to God. But some prove to be false brothers, those that seem to be Christians, but ultimately it is their actions in this way that prove that they're not truly Christians at all. That's what I would assume of this woman, Jezebel, because when given the opportunity to repent, she continued in her actions and refused to turn back to God in true repentance. And so she is a false sister in Christ, and her actions demonstrated it. Verse 22, Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. The bed that she is cast into is sometimes translated a sick bed. But if you look at the parallel there, it refers to her being cast into that bed, but then also those that are with her, commit adultery with her, into great tribulation. So the word bed there is not meant to be a literal bed, but a parallel to the great tribulation. So a bed of tribulation, you may say. Great torture, great persecution that's going to come her way because of her refusal to obey the Lord. That's a reminder to us that tribulation just doesn't come from the world and persecution from the world, but Christ himself is going to take up the sword when he needs to and execute judgment as he chooses upon the world and upon those who follow after the world. It's not just the Christian that should be afraid. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We should be confident in his protecting us and keeping us through the trials that we suffer from the world. And they that should be afraid of the God who's going to bring tribulation and judgment upon them. So where the pastor failed, Christ is definitely going to step in and execute judgment. As we saw in prior sermons relating to the Lord's Supper passage, that some were sick and some were asleep, because of their unfaithfulness in taking the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's judgments are seen even today as he brings similar judgments. And here, in the case of Jezebel and those that followed after her. It's questioned as in verse 23 as to what her children are. Are these children, her own personal children that would die? Certainly in the Old Testament we see plenty of children dying with their parents because of the sins of the parents, and presumably to some degree their children's acceptance of that sin. Is this that same case? And probably not. I think it more to be a reference to her students, her followers, just like the wise man with his children, his sons, his students and followers, or the sons of the prophet in the Old Testament. They are disciples in a theological school to some degree of the prophet himself. So Samuel started the school of the prophets, and the sons of the prophets would be their students. Similarly, her children would be her followers that are killed with death. And so Christ does prove here that he is the one that searches the reins and the hearts of men. He knows everyone's acts, and he's going to judge the works that they do. I forgot to note, back in verse 22, where it says, except they repent of their deeds, that word deeds is also a word for works. So he's speaking to the churches about their works. He's acknowledging, I know your works. These are the works of Jezebel and those that follow her, to follow after whoredom and idolatry. And Jesus here says in verse 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. If we turn to Revelation chapter 20, we are reminded that ultimately the works of men will be punished in the presence of God at the great white throne. Revelation 20, verse 11. And so we, in looking at this passage, we can also see that this is ultimately a very big theme in the book of Revelation. It's not just the churches, the seven churches that he's focused on with their works, but ultimately all mankind with the works that they are showing. Christ is going to judge. So Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in it, in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Christ is still in the business of judging the works of men, judging the works of the church, whether they are faithful, or whether they are contrary to his ways. And one day all the works of men shall be judged. By his mercy and his grace alone, our works, which have been evil, were judged on Christ at the cross. And by his grace upon us, he continues to work in us his works of righteousness, so that one day we are rewarded not for what we do of ourselves, but what he does within us. What a great and wonderful salvation we have. And one day that we may hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What a great day that will be. Let's turn in our psalm books to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. We notice in Psalm 11 about God, it says in verse 4, his eyes will surely see, his eyelids try men's sons. The Lord tries just and wicked men, his soul hates cruel ones. And so as Jesus Christ, with his eyes of a flame of fire peering into the hearts of men, demonstrates his own divinity, that he is God searching the hearts of men as well. So let us sing together Psalm 11. Now let's turn back to Revelation 2, and we'll look at verse 24. 2:24. But unto you, you singular, reference to the pastor, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, reference to all the rest of the church that didn't follow after Jezebel, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you, you plural, involving both the pastor and the people, I will put upon you none other burden, and that which ye, plural, have already hold fast till I come. And so here he addresses those that were not following Jezebel, and we see the pastor, even though he allowed her to speak, he is not following her and not agreeing with her and not participating with her in her doctrines. And so he is with the rest that, as it says, as many as have not this doctrine, they are not going to be punished with the rest of them. God knows how to punish the wicked at the same time to save the righteous from judgment and to show them mercy. It mentions that they have not known the depths of Satan. They have not known the depths of Satan. This is kind of an interesting phrase that has the commentators wondering, what are the depths of Satan? It says, they have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, as they speak. So it's wondered also, who's the ones calling these things the depths of Satan? Well, as I've looked into it, I've come to the conclusion that the reference is to the depths that Jezebel and her followers were speaking about their doctrine. Like the Gnostics, they spoke about their knowledge being special and unique from God, which other people didn't know unless they participated in what they were doing in their Gnostic ways. And so similarly, Jezebel and her followers considered their doctrines to be of great depth of understanding, which other people could not understand, which the regular Christian could not understand. But just like Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, that the synagogue of the Jews was not a synagogue of the Jews, but rather a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus is saying that these depths are not the depths of God and his inspiration, but the depths of Satan himself. And then refers to Jezebel and her followers as those that speak of this great depth of knowledge and understanding. We see that heretics and those that have twisted the word of God seek to claim a special revelation, special understanding, a special interpretation, very twisted understanding of passages of Scripture. But as we read the Scriptures, we very clearly see what's true and what's not. It doesn't take you long, as I've heard concerning Watchtower and Jehovah's Witnesses and all that they do in preaching their interpretation of the Bible, that if you get away from them and just read the Bible for yourself, you start realizing the misunderstanding that they have put upon the Scripture. And that's what Satan will always do. He will take the Scripture and twist it. But as we read it for ourselves and understand it with the Holy Spirit guiding us, we shall be directed to the truth and not be misled by the depths of their great understanding, which is actually only the understanding of Satan to lead us astray. So upon these that have been faithful, he's not going to put any other burden besides what they're already doing and all their works that are great at the beginning and only increasing in their greatness, the love and faithfulness and perseverance that they've expressed. He's not going to put any other burden upon them. But verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Grasp it, hold it tightly, don't let it go. Hold on to what you've been doing and keep doing it until the time that Christ returns. Would Christ be referring here to his second coming? That certainly is a possibility. Probably what I would be inclined to think, as we go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, certainly the pastor of the church of Thyatira also read verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." The time of his second coming is at hand, and so they must be faithful until he comes in the works that they are doing, and he's not going to add any other burden to them. I would say also, though, that there is an element of almost all these letters where it shows Christ coming in some way, whether in judgment with the sword or chapter 3, verse 3, he says to the church in Sardis, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And we also know the familiar verses, words to the church in Laodicea, that Christ stands at the door and knocks, and whoever opens the door, he will come in and sit with them and eat with them. And so Christ not only refers to his second coming, but he's also speaking about coming to them in a very special way, to fellowship with them, or in some of these churches, to bring judgment upon them. And so if that were the understanding, then still the idea of judgment could be being held out, or the reward could be being held out in verse 25. But I think it more inclined towards his ultimate second coming, which they were waiting for as well. And so God rewards the righteous and brings judgment on those that are not faithful. And then the third element to this letter comes in verse 26. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." It's interesting, as this is a very clear reference to Psalm 2, that some commentators want to twist it to understand the shepherding rod here, the rod of iron. Well, let me back up a little bit. Maybe I should back up a little bit. Let's go back to verse 26. "Those that keep the words unto the end being the second coming of Christ, when Christ will return." He refers in Matthew 24 to those that shall be saved if they remain unto the end. And so that would be, again, a reference to the second coming. "To him will I give power over the nations." Again, back up a little bit. "And keepeth my works unto the end." Very significant there. He refers to his works. So the works that the churches are showing are actually his works that he's working in them. And so as he's examining the churches, the lampstands, to make sure they're glowing properly, and saying first, "I know your works, I know your works, I know your works," it's ultimately Christ's works that are being worked out in them. "He and keepeth my works unto the end. To him will I give power," or authority, as the Greek word indicates. There is a word for dynamite, power, dynamos, that kind of power in the sense of an explosion power in the Greek. But this is the word exousia, which means authority. You have power to command, and it happens. the authority. And so that is what he's giving those that overcome. They're given authority over the nations. And then he quotes Psalm 2, and he shall rule them. The word rule there often can be translated shepherd them, with a rod of iron. The word rod can be translated staff, as in a shepherd's staff. But this is not a normal shepherd's staff, as it's a shepherd's staff of iron. It speaks to Christ's sternness in his rule over the nations, rebellious nations. During the millennial time, there will be those that have been resurrected and transformed into their eternal state, but there will still be also those that we'll call mortal, just like we are now in flesh and blood, both the righteous and wicked present during the millennial time. And during that time, he is ruling over the nations because they have a tendency to wander from him, and wander from his shepherding guidance. And if they do, they're not dealt with in a tenderly, shepherdly way, but rather with a staff of iron that smashes them like a potter's vessel. And we see that in Psalm 2, where the psalm ends advising the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So if they come to him subtly and try to pretend like they are submitting to him, within their hearts they're planning his destruction or some kind of rebellion in some way. Even as they are leaving the New Jerusalem, heading back to their homeland, as they are walking in the way, Christ will smash them to pieces. And his judgment will be executed definitively, effectively, and immediately as he so chooses. This is not the gentle Christ that so many want to see him as, but he is very effective and very stern upon the rebellious in that time of the millennium. It's very interesting to see in this, Christ saying, even as I received of my Father. So he's very clearly expressing that this is the reward of the righteous, just as I receive it of my Father. The reference, of course, goes back to Psalm 2, where God says, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen as your inheritance. God is the one, the Father is the one that gives it to the Son as his inheritance. And here, Christ is promising it to us, that we shall be co-rulers, co-reigners with him. It's parallel to, if you look at Revelation 3, and the very last church in Laodicea, the promise given to them in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now that's amazing. When you think of the throne of God, you think of the Ark of the Covenant, you think of a holy place where nobody's allowed in. You think of the throne in the very next chapter of chapter 4, which is God's throne there in the heavenly temple. And here Christ is promising that we will be able to sit down with him on his throne. The throne that later we see at the end of Revelation is the throne that the river of life comes out of in the New Jerusalem. That throne that he sits upon, we shall be able to sit upon. That is truly an amazing thought, to be co-rulers and co-reigners with Christ in that way. And yet, this is an important wording concerning the Psalm 2 in relation to the righteous. If we turn to Revelation chapter 12, this is going to be one of those very interesting passages to interpret, as we've already noted. But the man-child that's expressed in verse 5 from the woman. And she brought forth, in Revelation 12, verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Very clearly here is a reference to Psalm 2. And more reason why those that think this is Jesus Christ would say, this has to be Jesus, because here he's said to rule the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. But as we just saw in Revelation chapter 2, this is promised not just to Christ, but Christ promises it to us. And so there's nothing hindering the interpretation that rather this male child, is, as Isaiah 66 very clearly says, is the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. 12,000 from each tribe, which makes the 144,000 that Christ leads to repentance in the tribulation and calls them up into heaven somewhere around the middle of the tribulation. And so very significant in establishing that interpretation, that that is still yet a future event, not a reference back to Christ being born. And then it's referred to again one more time in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 verse 15 says of Jesus Christ in his second coming, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So the rod of iron there again being a reference back to the promise of Psalm 2. One other promise is made to those that overcome in Revelation chapter 2, here in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. This is another mysterious gift that Christ gives. But I think it should be recognized to be Christ himself. As we turn to Revelation 22, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, where Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Jesus is the bright and morning star. He's the bright star that's going to, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, glow and illuminate the world. Even as we see in the book of Revelation, that there's no need of the sun anymore, but Christ is the light of the New Jerusalem. There's no need for the sun to shine there because he's present. But this even goes back to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Numbers 24, 17. Very ironically, Balaam was mentioned in the prior church. And here in Numbers 24, 17, it's the prophecy of Balaam that says in Numbers 24, 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. A reference to Jesus Christ as the star. And then we can also look to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in the New Testament. I'm sorry, 2 Peter in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus said, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The day star, or the morning star, again, reference to Jesus Christ arising in their hearts. And so Jesus himself is offering himself, just as in the prior church, he offered the hidden manna, which was Christ, and the pebble or the stone the rounded stone, which Christ is the stone. And so he's offering himself to his people. And then the letter ends, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are the words of the Spirit of God that we are supposed to listen and heed. We must not allow the false teachers to come in to lead Christ's people astray. But we must remain faithful and determined to keep heresy out of our church and to walk according to the ways of God while we continue the works of God and of Christ in what we do.